For those of you who are wondering where Pastor Dan is, he'll be back. We were praying for that. They were able to go on, he and my mom were able to go on a short vacation down to Greenville, South Carolina, and then they were up in Pennsylvania, and I have no idea where they are today. They're on vacation. So I have the privilege of coming and opening God's Word for us here this morning. Over the past 6 weeks, 5 weeks prior to this, and this being our sixth and final week, we have been looking at the topic of being a welcoming church. And we have had a number of, I think, very challenging messages to us, a number of very practical insights that have been given to us as well. And I just want to take a moment to review over these past 5 weeks prior to this, we've asked, are we really a welcoming church? And of course, it's easy for us to say, oh, of course we are. But have we really looked at it from the perspective of those who walk in the doors for the first time? Are we truly a welcoming church? We've learned that our gatherings here together are not really just about us, but that we need to focus on others. In fact, we'll go in depth even more in that in our message today. But then when we get here to church, it's not just about what I get out of this service. It's not just about what I come and receive, but it's also about those who are around me, those who are worshiping with me, and perhaps those who for the very first time have come to be a part of this body of Christ and to worship our great God together. We've followed the teachings and example of Jesus about going the extra mile as Jesus encouraged his followers to take that extra step, even when it's out of your comfort zone, even when it's uncomfortable for you, perhaps even when it really puts you out. He talked about those Roman soldiers that may come along and tell you to carry their burden, carry their belongings, carry their equipment, carry it, and you had to carry it for a mile. That was the law. You had to do that. What did Jesus say? There's a phrase that we're all familiar with, right? Go the extra mile. He didn't say it quite like that. He said, they tell you to take it a mile, you take it too. But that's where that phrase comes from, right? Our concern for others ought to be to the extent that even at my own inconvenience, I will go the extra mile because I love others, because I'm concerned about them. We've also considered the faith and the obedience that lead us to prepare well for our guests. Do you know, do you understand that when somebody walks in the doors of this church, it's not by accident? Right? You didn't come here by accident today. You didn't just show up. Nobody that comes here comes by accident. Every single person that walks through the doors of this church was brought here by God. They might not always know it, but God brought them here. Do we have the faith to believe that? Do we believe that God brought people here and that they are here because He was doing that? If so, then we have a responsibility to be obedient and to prepare well for those who are coming here, who God is bringing here. We are joining God in His work and what He is doing. That's a really important message, and I hope that that was something that stuck with you a couple weeks ago. Last week, Pastor Mike helped us to understand the principle of the holy kiss. And I know some of you got real nervous when he started preaching last week, but I thought he did a great job of explaining that that principle of the holy kiss is just helping us understand how we lovingly greet one another. As brothers in Christ, we ought to be welcoming each other. And though we may not use the holy kiss method still today, that principle still applies, that we are a welcoming church who lovingly greet one another. This week we want to bring it all together. This is our final week in this series. And we want to consider what it means to consider others as greater than ourselves. You'll see the title slide that's up there, others, and some of you are wondering what in the world happened, right? This is a formula. It's math. Any of you remember math? Right? That is a greater than symbol. So, you know, 10 is greater than, less than, or equal to 5. Well, it would be greater than. Right? And so we are implying here through that slide that others are greater than me. And today we're going to be talking about that, how we consider others greater than ourselves, and then how we can make some practical changes to do that in our lives as well. However, before we get into the message, I want us to watch a short video that does a couple things, that accomplishes a couple things for us this morning. One is, starting on November 4th, it's not starting, but hosted on November 4th by the Voice of the Martyrs, a group that stands for Christians who are being persecuted around the world. They are hosting this as the International Day of Prayer on Sunday, November 4th. That's coming up in just a couple weeks from now. And they've produced some different videos and some different materials just to encourage us as Christians about how we can be praying for and encouraging and supporting other believers around the world. And we're going to watch a short video here in just a moment. And I know it's a little bit unprofessional, but for the sake of time, I've asked Ben, if, as we're watching the video, if it's possible for him to actually try to skip through a little bit to get to the end more quickly, just because I've got a lot to say for us today. But the end of the video also introduces to us some of the topic that we're going to talk about. But Sunday, November 4th is the International Day of Prayer. And I hope that that's a day that you will remember especially. We'll keep reminding you about that, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who, as they meet today, meet with the fear that their service could be interrupted with a bomb or with gunfire. Right? It's serious to be a Christian in many places. And we come and we meet with joy. We look forward to it. I believe there are Christians who meet with the same attitude we have, but with a great soberness, because they realize that each time they meet may be the last time they meet, either getting arrested or those who would try to take their lives. We're going to watch this short video, and I would encourage you just to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ. I love how that ends as you think about Christians over in Iraq who have faced intense persecution. And to hear him make that statement at the end, we believe that this is the timing the church has to do something and to have impact on the society. Think about that in a culture where if you are known as a Christian, your life is at risk. Yet you would still say, we have to impact our society. What a great conviction. He says, we have lost everything, but we have gained Christ. And that gave us joy. The song that we just heard, Jesus is Mine. To think about those who have sacrificed and lost everything except to say we have gained Christ and that gave us joy. You know, if you take some time to look at what God is doing in the world, you will find that in these areas of persecution, the church is thriving. Yes, there are some cities, like you saw, 1.5 million Christians, now down to about 300,000 there. So there are some areas where just because of persecution, Christians have to flee or lose their lives. But in the Middle East right now, God is doing an incredible work. And it's because these Christians are genuine, right? When you're under persecution, you don't fake it. And these Christians are living in such a way that they have great joy in spite of that persecution. I hope that you'll be in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. We'll continue to remind you of that over these next couple of weeks. But I want to take that very last phrase of what was shared in the video, and that gave us joy. Isn't that one of the great hallmarks of being a Christian? Shouldn't that be one of the characteristics that other people, when they think about the life of a Christian, there ought to be joy? Have you ever been around somebody who is just a joyful person? Somebody who's just full of joy. How many of you right now, when I said somebody who's full of joy, you immediately thought of a person specifically? How many of you? Right? I have people in my mind right now. I'm not even going to say them because they might even be here. Don't want to embarrass them. But there are certain people who just live in such a way that they're joyful and you enjoy being around that. Joy is contagious. It's magnetic. You want to be around that. Joy brings about more joy. Living a joyful life is exciting. Wouldn't you love it if your church was a place where everyone was joyful and unified? Wouldn't that be awesome if you walked into church and just everybody was smiling and happy and welcoming and loving each other? That's joy. That's the kind of church that certainly would be a welcoming church. Guests would visit that church and want to come back. Members would look forward to being in that church together each Sunday, to worship together, to meet throughout the week. Why? Just because their joy gets recharged by being together with each other. It would be a thriving, growing church. But how does that happen? How do we get that kind of joy in our church? What's the key attitude that helps us to build and find that joy? Can a church just decide, hey, you know what, church, today at the invitation, we're going to have a raise of hands, and if you say today, I'm just going to be joyful, and at that point on, we're a joyful church. Is that how it works? Unfortunately, no. However, I do believe that there is a pattern that we can see in the text of our scripture today, laid out here in Philippians chapter 2, that is given for us. It's then also illustrated through the life of Jesus Christ. His actions show us that this pattern will help us to be joyful. It will help in our lives that we can have this simple formula of others are greater than me. Let's just take a moment and look at our text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you have your Bibles and you'd open there, you can follow along. It says this, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What a great text. What an encouragement that we get as we read that. But we find here several different things that I'd like us to walk through very quickly here this morning. The first is just Paul's explanation. As he's going in, he gives us a little bit of explanation. Then we're going to see that there's some illustration that he gives to the life of Jesus. And then finally we'll see some application for our lives as well. If you look at verse number 1 of Philippians chapter 2, I want to suggest this to you. Paul's explanation begins with the gospel. It is because of the gospel. Now you might look at that and say, wait, I don't see the gospel in here. Well, this verse, it says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." That word "if" is used 4 times here, right? But it's not a word that is "if" as like this might be true. Rather, this is a word that is could be translated as "since this is true" or "because this is true." Right? These things being so. And each of these "ifs" then is followed by a statement. And I would suggest to you that these statements are different aspects of the gospel. And that Paul is saying, because of these different things that we find in the gospel, then, and we'll see what the "then" is in just a moment, but let's take a moment to see what these different aspects of the gospel are. First of all, he says, if there is any consolation, or because there is consolation in Christ. This is a Greek word, paraklesis, which means exhortation, admonition, or encouragement. In fact, it's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 12, talking about the gift of exhortation in the spiritual gifts. That there is exhortation in Jesus Christ. That there's admonition, right? So this isn't just something of like consolation where you feel like, oh, you know what? You didn't get first place, so we have a consolation for you. How many of you think of the word consolation in that realm, right? Oh, you were runners up. Here's your consolation prize. Oh, hey, good. Hey, there's consolation in Christ, right? You know, you didn't get exactly what you wanted, but hey, at least you got Jesus. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about an admonition or an exhortation that is in Jesus Christ. Well, what kind of admonition or exhortation might we find in Jesus Christ prior to our salvation? How might a person be exhorted or admonished through Jesus Christ? It's the gospel, right? You are a sinner. You know, there's some churches today that don't preach that anymore. But that is what we find in Jesus Christ, our perfect and holy example, that we don't match up to Him. He was the perfect Son of God, and God desires for us to come from where we are to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we're not like Him, then guess what? We are sinners. There is exhortation. There's admonition. Your life has problems that need to be resolved, and that can only happen through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. if there's any, or since there is this consolation in Christ. But it's not just a bad thing like, hey, you know, you're a sinner. It's also that there is comfort. You know, that's what we see the very next thing. It says, if there is comfort of love. Or because, once again, there is comfort in love. It's interesting, the word that is used there is only used this one time in the New Testament. It's used commonly in other Greek literature, but only this one time, that word comfort. And what is it talking about here? It's talking about, literally, being comforted by the agape love that God demonstrated to us. That's the word love that's used there. Several different words for love in the Greek. Agape is the one that always deals with God's love toward us. It's unconditional. It's not that God loved you because you were good looking or because you were ugly. It's not that God loved you because you were rich or because you were poor. It's not God loved you because you were educated or because you were uneducated. He simply chose to love you unconditionally. That's agape love. Is there comfort in that kind of love? Amen. It doesn't matter if I was sinful, as we just talked about, or if I thought I was better than everybody else. God loves me. And He loves me so much He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for me. That's the gospel. If or since that is true, then we're going to see something. But there's more. He says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Well, our church ought to know what that word fellowship means very well. All right, what's the Greek word for fellowship here? Yes, thank you. All right, just go back to our summer Sunday nights. We like to have koinonia. It's fellowship, right? We get together. There is fellowship, but this isn't fellowship with each other. This is fellowship with who? The Holy Spirit. If there is any, or because there is fellowship with the Holy Spirit, how does that happen? How does an individual get fellowship with the Holy Spirit? It's through salvation. Right? We're talking about the gospel because God gives us the Holy Spirit at the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Holy Spirit is our earnest. He's our down payment of the promise that God has given us. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. We are then indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Lord willing, as we are submitting to Him each day, we are filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. There's fellowship, there's union, there's unity with God Himself because of what Jesus Christ did for us. But notice the last if that is mentioned in this verse. If, or because, or since then, there are any bowels and mercies. What in the world is the King James Version talking about here? Bowels and mercies? Well, simply I want to suggest to you we're talking about brotherly affection or sympathies for each other. It is very literally translated when it says bowels. It's the root word for spleen that is used there in the Greek. If there is a spleen, Well, we have to understand a little bit about how that was understood in that culture, right? If in that culture you use the word bowels, it was commonly regarded as the seat of the more violent passions, such as anger or love. Now, that would be commonly. For the Hebrews, it was considered to be the seat of the tender affections, such as kindness or benevolence or compassion. So, we're here really talking about the equivalent of our heart, the tender mercies or the compassions that flow out of our heart. We're talking about brotherly compassion or affection for each other. It then says, and mercies, right? Simply talking about the place where mercy resides, having pity or sympathy for others. How do we get that? How do we get that brotherly affection and sympathy? Well, that's something that God does in us as we learn to care for other believers. So you see throughout this verse, Paul gives these ifs. If this is true, which we're saying since or because this is true, the consolation of Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the brotherly kindness or compassion that we have each other, because of these things, right? And I'm summarizing for you, Paul's talking about because of the gospel, right? Has the gospel impacted your life? If the answer is yes, then you can be on board with what Paul is about to say next. Because of the gospel, then, here's what's next. He says, fulfill ye my joy. We're talking here about maximum joy. Paul says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, did Paul need joy? Was he out of joy? Was he running low? His joy tank was running empty? No. Not at all. Have you read the book of Philippians? Paul already had joy. That word fulfill does not mean to create joy or to find joy where there was none before. Right? We know that Paul already had joy. First of all, because of the gospel, Paul had joy. We know that this is demonstrated as Paul wrote this epistle to the church at Philippi. Because all throughout Philippians, just look up the word joy or the word rejoice or rejoicing. Philippians is full of it. Paul does the same thing to the church at Thessalonica. We know that Paul had joy as he's writing to them about being joyful people. Because where was Paul writing this epistle to the Philippians from? Where was Paul? He was in prison. Yet he was still a joyful person. So when Paul says, fulfill ye my joy, he wasn't saying, hey, give me some joy because I'm really down. That's not what he's saying here. Rather, this word fulfill is a word that is telling us to bring it to the brim. Bring it to overflowing. Paul had joy, but he's saying there is maximum joy that can be produced. He's saying, take my joy that I already have and just put it over the top. Now we'll find that John echoes this same thought because of what we're about to see that Paul says next. In 3 John chapter 1 verse 4, where John says, I have no greater joy than to hear what? That my children walk in truth. So John has the same idea that Paul does when he says there is no greater joy. All right, this is complete joy or full joy. So Paul is, first of all, saying, because of the gospel, I can now have my joy totally filled up. My joy tank can be full to overflowing. It's like this cup that there's so much inside of it, it's just coming out. All right, I can have this kind of joy when? Fulfill ye my joy. And now Paul goes into this, that maximum joy is produced by unity. He says here that we would be like-minded. He says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. It means literally to just have the same mind, to think the same way. This is unity. When everybody is thinking the same way, there's unity. Have you ever heard people say, well, you know, we just need the mind of Christ on this? I just listened to a great message a few weeks ago at a teacher's convention for the staff here at Calvary on having the mind of Christ. Well, very clearly here, this is one of the aspects of being like-minded. You want the mind of Christ? Have this mentality, because we're going to see that in just a moment. It's unity. Well, what kind of unity do we see here? There's three different things that are mentioned as he says that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Let's just quickly mention what he's talking about there. He talks about this unity of love. Guess what word he uses for love? Agape. The same love that Christ demonstrated to us. We now have unity in self-sacrificing love that we show to others. If everybody loved you unconditionally, would you feel pretty good about that if other people loved you unconditionally? Yeah. I mean, we feel really good when God loves us unconditionally. Imagine how you would feel if everybody else loved you unconditionally. If people weren't there criticizing how you just preached your message. Or if people weren't criticizing if people just loved you unconditionally. Wouldn't that would just feel really good, right? Now, we're not just talking about feelings, but that's not what Paul is just saying here, that everybody needs to do that for you. He is saying that you have unity of love, that you are a person who is unconditionally loving other people. And so I ask you this morning, is that something that you are doing? Paul was saying, my joy will be full when there is unity. And when there's unity, we will see unconditional love demonstrated to each other. Are you demonstrating unconditional love to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are there people here in church that you say, you know, there's a reason I sit on this side of the sanctuary, because so-and-so sits on that side of the sanctuary. Or there's a reason I sit here in the front. It's not really that I want to get closer to the preaching. It's because so-and-so sits in the back, and I really don't want to look at them. Is that agape love? Is that unity? of unconditional love? Paul says that in order for his joy to be completed, he wanted the church at Philippi to have this unity of love. He also wanted there to be a unity of spirit. He says, being of one accord. This is actually a word that is made up of two different Greek words, and it refers to being united in spirit or harmonious together. Paul desired for the Philippians to be united in their affections, one in Christ in all of their desires. This is the only time, once again, in the New Testament that that word is used, where it's combined and mashed together like that. This unity of spirit, having one accord together. He then says unity of purpose. Literally, this goes back, and it's a similar word to what we saw with like-minded. It is one mind. It's the word one. Now, to feel or to think as one, to think the same thing. Paul is, if you look at all of this together, you say there is great unity when people love each other, when they are getting along, living in harmony with each other, and when they are thinking in the same way. That is what this like-mindedness is. And when people do that here in Philippi, Paul says, my joy is going to begin to overflow. My joy will be full. It will be complete. It will be over. It will be abundant. But how do we get that kind of unity? Once again, do we just have an invitation and have everybody that says, I'm going to be a unified person so this church can be unified? Raise your hand. Amen, brother. From this point on, we're a unified church. And if we're a unified church, bam, we're a joyful church. And everybody's going to love being here every Sunday. Is that how easy it is? No. You see, there's another step that needs to take place. And that's where we find ourselves in verses 3 and 4. Unity understood. How do I accomplish this kind of unity? Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. I would suggest to you that Scripture says very clearly here, first of all, that unity is destroyed through selfish ambition and pride. You want to know how to not have unity? Just put yourself first. Just look out for your own desires, your own wants, your own needs. Just do that, and that'll take care of the whole unity problem. Unity is destroyed when we are proud, when we think of ourselves first, when we're not concerned about our brothers and sisters, or we're only concerned about them as long as it doesn't inconvenience us. That brings about a destruction of unity. But then, of course, Paul follows up with that next phrase, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Unity is achieved through humility and edification. When I choose to humble myself, and that's where we saw others greater than me, I humble myself and put the needs of others as greater than my own needs, and I seek to build up. I esteem them as better than myself. I consider them, you know what? You are more important than I am. Your needs are more important than my needs. Your desires are heavier than my desires. And so I am going to try to help you. I'm going to consider you as greater than me. Now, does that come naturally to us? Not at all. Leonard Bernstein, the late conductor of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra, was asked once to name the most difficult instrument to play. He didn't even hesitate. And he replied, second fiddle. He says, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find somebody who will play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. But if we don't have a second fiddle, we have no harmony. There you have it, Mr. Dolly. We need more second fiddles in orchestra. Because that's where you get the harmony in the music. Yes, it's great to be the melody. It's great to be the lead, but who's going to come along and help to build the harmony? It only happens when we're willing to put ourselves and our desires and our plans aside to meet the needs of others. And that's where this humility becomes such an important concept. You see, in these few verses, Paul has just deconstructed for us from the gospel. He says, because of the gospel, I'm already a joyful person, but because of the gospel, you now have the opportunity and the ability to do something that you couldn't do before. You now have the opportunity and ability to bring about great joy. And how do you bring about great joy in a church? You bring about great joy by having great unity. But how do you get great unity? You don't get it by everybody doing their own thing. You get it by people putting their own needs aside and saying, what can I do to help my brother in Christ? How can I help this sister? What can we do for that family? How can I make their needs more important than mine? And when that happens, Paul says, my joy will be completed. Verse number 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The focus has to be on the interests of others, on the needs of others, the desire of others, not just on ourselves. When I choose to put others ahead of myself, this will create unity within the body. When unity occurs in the body, and we're talking here about the body of Christ, the church, when unity occurs, then joy follows. And the kind of joy that is just filled to the brim, the kind of joy that is just overflowing, and it spills out onto other people and they say, whoa, something's wrong with those people. They're really joyful. And it's not just because of a football game yesterday. They're joyful because I don't know, but I want to go see what that's about. And it's magnetic. It attracts others because joy attracts joyfulness. Paul goes on then to give us a great illustration. He says, here's the illustration of Jesus, our perfect example. We've already read verses 5 through 11, so I won't take the time to reread those verses, but I do want to point out some different pieces of what we just saw deconstructed by Paul is now illustrated perfectly in the life of Christ, right? We're going to take it backwards. We're going to take it instead of going from the gospel to joy to unity to humility. Jesus Christ flips it around and shows us how it builds in our lives, right? Look at verse number, well, I guess we've got to start with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So this is the way that Jesus thought, and we'll come back and address that at the end. What did Jesus do? He is God. He is equal to God. He makes himself of no reputation, verse 7 says. Took upon him the form of a servant. He was found in fashion as a man, found in the likeness of man. And what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. You almost see this stair steps that go down. Talk about humility. Here's Jesus, who is God. He takes on the form of a man. But not just any man, he's a servant. And he continues to humble himself all the way to the point of death. But not just any death, like the worst death possible, the death on the cross. Jesus has this continual slide of humility. But who was he? He was God. Yet he chose to do that. There's that humility. There was no selfish ambition. There was no pride in what Jesus did. He chose to look at the needs of others. Who are those others? Me. You. He looked at my needs and says, your needs are greater than my desires. And by the way, if you say, well, no, Jesus was God, you know, go back to the passages in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus anguished and suffered in prayer, what did he say to his Father? If it be your will, what? Let this cup pass from me. I don't want this. In my humanity, in my flesh, I don't want to do this. But God, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This was humility. This was Jesus saying, I have needs in my physical body. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to go then through the separation from my Father. I don't want to do that. But God, their needs, Mark Dickerson's needs, are greater than mine. So I'm going to humble myself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, what does that humility do? What does it produce? If you continue reading, you'll see in verses 10 and 11, it says this, that at the name of Jesus. So yes, Jesus did that for us. He is exalted, and God's given him a name above every name. But I want you to see the unity. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, what's the next word? Every. That's all encompassing, right? We're talking unity now. Every knee will bow of things in heaven, things earth, things under the earth. Verse 11, and that You got it. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Is that unity? Absolutely. The humility of Christ produced unity. Well, we have to say it will produce unity. This is still prophetic. All right? One day this is going to happen. Because of the humility of Christ, one day there will be unity of all creation that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Unity is produced by humility. But what happens when there's humility and unity? What was the third thing? There's joy. Paul said, complete my joy by being unified, and you're going to be unified as you're humble. Look at Jesus. He humbled himself, and one day it will be great unity. And what will the result of that unity be? Look at the very last phrase of verse 11, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is that a joyful, or will that be a joyful experience? If you're not sure about that, let me give you just a quick tutorial on Scripture. What is the chief purpose of man? What is the purpose for which we were created? Isaiah 43 verse 7, God is saying, I created him for my glory. This will be the first time since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden that all of creation in unity joins together to achieve the purpose for which it was created, which is to give God glory. Is that going to be a joyful occasion? Absolutely. And how does that joy occur? It occurs because there's unity. And how does the unity occur? It occurs because of the humility of Jesus Christ. Humility produces unity, produces great joy. What then is our application as we look at this? Well, we simply want to go back to our little formula. Others are greater than me. When others are greater than me, I will demonstrate humility. When I make that choice to put others' needs ahead of my own, I will begin demonstrating humility. How do I do that, though? Well, I can do this by thinking about how a guest might feel when they walk into this church. I don't know that person over there. I wonder how they feel walking into our church. I came in and they were just sitting there. I wonder if anybody's talked to them. I wonder if anybody shook their hand or welcomed them to church. I don't know. Probably somebody already else did that. Oh, time out. Humility will say, I'm going to go to that person. I'm going to just talk to him. Introduce myself to him. Why? Because I'm concerned about how they might feel being welcomed into this church. That's a great point of application. Obviously, there's lots of application within our body. I'm trying to focus back to now on being a welcoming church. I can do this by looking for ways to meet the needs of guests who visit in our church. You heard not too long ago from Jamie as he was getting baptized. We had his testimony on video. And he shared something. How he was in the hospital after visiting here one time, and Pastor Dan came up into his room and visited with him. You know what? That was a turning point in his life. He said that right there in the video. We heard it as he was getting baptized. Why? Because Pastor Dan said, you know what? My need of being busy with other things or doing things I enjoy, my needs are going to be less than the needs of this person who visited our church, who now less than a week later finds himself in the hospital. I'm going to go visit that individual. And did that make a difference? Absolutely. It's been a joy to see how God has blessed in Jamie's life in that way. I can do this by taking time to pray for guests before they worship with us and after they worship with us. Have you ever thought about that before? God, today you have people in mind that you're going to bring into the doors of this church, people that I don't know, but God, I'm praying for them right now here on Saturday night. For those people who tomorrow morning you are going to bring to worship with us. And God, I'm just praying for them that you will meet their needs, that they will find Calvary Baptist Church to be a place where they are loved, where they are welcomed, where spiritually they are fed. Can you pray for those who are guests before? Can you pray for them afterwards? That demonstrates humility. Secondly, when others are greater than me, my humility will create unity. What does that do for you? when somebody else serves you? Does that give you a little bit of a bond to them? It sure does. And then when you turn around and do that to somebody else, it gives them a little bit of a bond to you. And that goes on and on and on. That humility just, it's a byproduct when you see unity. Right? If you are treating with others with humility, you will see unity occur. A feeling of oneness grows between those who participate in humble actions toward meeting the needs of others. All of a sudden, those petty things, those things that we disliked about each other, all of a sudden we start putting those things aside as, you know what, that's not quite as important as my desire to serve them. And when we do that, the unity begins to grow. Our humility creates unity. When others are greater than me, then what happens? Our unity brings about joy. And I went from saying my humility to our unity. Because you can't have my unity. It has to be us together. Our unity brings about joy. Just like humility has the natural byproduct of bringing unity, unity has the natural byproduct of bringing about joy. God made us to enjoy the unity that naturally occurs as we serve each other. Joy occurs then when we are glorifying God together. When others are greater than me, finally then, our joy confirms and spreads the gospel and the church grows. The humility which led to unity, which led to joy, will confirm that we truly are followers of the example of Jesus. This is what He did for us and what will happen one day in the future. And we can show this to others as well, and that it has changed our lives. When we live in this way, our church will be a welcoming church. As I wrap things up, I want to also point out that this is not optional. Right? You may have been listening this whole time thinking, man, that's great. I hope a lot of other people do that. But verse number 5, I told you, we went through it real quick earlier. It says, let this mind be in you. That is a present passive imperative verb. Meaning, it's present. It is to be continually going on in your mind. So it's not just a one-time thing. It's always present with you. It's passive, meaning that you are the recipient of it. Right? This is an action being done on you. And you say, well, shouldn't it be active, meaning you are doing this? No, because you can't do this. It has to be done to you. This is the gospel, the Holy Spirit's work in your life, creating this attitude of humility. Why? Because naturally we are selfish and proud and self-serving. In order for this mind to be in us, there is a passive, the Holy Spirit does this to us. So it's to be happening all the time as the Holy Spirit is working this in our lives, but then it's an imperative. This is a command. You as a believer are commanded to have this same mind that Jesus Christ had. The mindset of humility. The mindset that others are greater than me. In conclusion, because Calvary Baptist Church ought to be a welcoming church, and because we must act, it is imperative that we act on this formula of others being greater than me, I simply want to give you 3 things. Number 1, we are committed to making the welcoming church a leadership priority. Our pastors, our deacons, our leadership here in this church has said, we are going to make this a priority. We've worked to have a new and improved greeter ministry. We've worked to have physical changes in the building, signs, better lighting, more involvement of church members, a better website, having the website meeting what people are looking for. Having guest materials, right? There are physical changes that we have said we can do these things. The leadership is committed to this. Secondly, we are committed to regularly looking in the mirror. We need to be evaluating ourselves. How are we doing? We want to keep evaluating and keep moving forward. We may even bring in some secret guests to gather information about their experiences. Now when you're sitting next to somebody, you're going to wonder, is that the secret guest? You'll never know. You'll just have to wonder. But we're going to do things like that because we need to be looking in the mirror and saying, how are we doing with this? We need to evaluate ourselves with that. We don't want to become stale. And then finally, we want to hold each other accountable to owning this change. We want to create conversations with others in the church about guests who have come. Hey, did you meet so-and-so? Man, I met this person. They work at Dow. You know, maybe, I wonder where they work if you're close to them. You know, have a little conversation about a guest. Talk with others. that networks those new guests into the body of Christ. Talk about and pray for the people that you are inviting. Were you in Sunday school this morning? The whole lesson on Sunday school is about going out. Are you inviting people? Or are you just saying, yeah, God will do the work. He'll bring them in. We need to be inviting. Be praying for those that we're inviting. Thirdly, I'd say build relationships with people. Our church is privileged to have a lot of ministries that people from the community come into us. But if we just simply sit back and say, oh, yay, they parked in our parking lot. Oh, goody, they walked in our doors. Oh, they heard a Bible verse. We're missing the point. We have to work at building relationships. We have families in the Hidden Treasures preschool. We have families here on Sunday nights with Awana. When our Upward basketball program rolls around, we will have hundreds and hundreds of people walking in and out of this building with whom we can simply build relationships by taking the time to put others' needs ahead of our own. There are hindrances that can keep us from doing this. We don't have time to get into all that. I will simply say this. Those hindrances stem from pride and from fear. If we simply choose to put humility as our greatest desire, God help us to humbly serve others, we will find our church, Calvary Baptist Church, to be a welcoming church. The gospel gives us the opportunity to live humbly. And as we live humbly and put others as greater than ourselves, a unity will occur. And as that unity occurs, there's great joy. And I believe that God will bless Calvary Baptist Church as we, the individuals, choose to apply what we've heard from His Word, Philippians chapter 2, today. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? I want to take just a moment for us to respond to anything that the Holy Spirit has spoken to us about. I know that God's Word can take simply a phrase or a verse and challenge us about something the message may not have even talked about. But I'd like for you just to take this moment, a few seconds, just to commit to God that you will seek to put the needs of others as greater than your own. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly come to you right now, recognizing the humility that you demonstrated to us, coming to serve us and put our needs ahead of yours. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the gospel, we have the privilege of serving others. And Lord, I pray that you would help us today to apply this message into our lives. This series that we have just spent 6 weeks on would not just be something that we think about, but it would be something that we go and do. And as we do this, Lord, your word is true. We know that as we demonstrate a humble servant heart toward others, it will create unity, and that unity will bring joy, and the gospel will spread, people's lives will be touched and changed, and we desire that for Calvary Baptist Church. We thank you again for your love for us, for what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.